pray. Our almighty gracious Father, truly you are stronger than all others. Your name is higher than any other. All those who stand against you will fall, for you have overcome our sin. You have overcome our death, and so we will not be shaken. Not because of us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of you, only you. Thank you, Father, that your love never fails. Thank you that you are faithful at all times. Thank you that you are good at all times. And when we forget, when we doubt you, you do not fail. Remind us, Father, of your goodness. Open our eyes to see your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness to your people down throughout history and throughout the world. We thank you this morning for your people around the world who gather to worship you, the very same God. We pray today for our brothers and sisters in China who are dealing with the terrible effects of the coronavirus. And especially during this time of the Lunar New Year, when it is culturally unthinkable to talk about things like death and sickness. Father, this is not the way that the New Year should be brought in. And yet we know that you are a God who speaks life into death. We know you're a God who brings redemptive power to situations that seem beyond hope. And so we pray that in this time when those around them are being very much shaken, that you would empower and embolden your people to speak words of hope and life to those around them. Give them opportunities, we pray, to share you. And we ask that you would open doors and open hearts to the good news of Jesus and the eternal life that we have through him. And Father, we pray the same for ourselves, that you would give us as well the courage and ability to live our lives in alignment with our truest identity, that of being citizens of your kingdom, your chosen people, friends of God. Give us the courage and opportunity to share that good news with those around us. And we pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ryan has chosen Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 for our scripture reading. So I'm going to read that as they come up. We're looking ahead a couple of chapters from the end of Philippians 1, which is where he'll be preaching from this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the resurrection from God that depends on faith. Sorry, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Amen.
It's been a joy to walk through the book of Philippians, chapter 1, with you this month of January. And today we're coming to the fourth and final week of the chapter. And as you recall from last week, while Paul had a preference of dying and being united with Christ, he knew that the kingdom had a greater need, the growth of the gospel. And so we read of Paul's confidence that he would go on living and his life would lead to fruitful labor. We ended last week with Paul expressing his hope in helping the Philippian Christians progress in their faith. After spending the bulk of the first chapter of this letter highlighting his own circumstances and his own attitude towards those circumstances, Paul now makes a distinct pivot to focusing on the Philippians and their current as well as their future circumstances. You see, their conversion was marked by an instantaneous demand of a change of allegiance. A change of allegiance that was noticeable to most, if not all, of the people around them. It was an allegiance that would demand a change in the way in which they related with one another, but also an allegiance which, because of the rejection of their former allegiance, would more than likely lead to suffering. And it was a suffering that would require a whole new response. A response that would challenge the sufferer to look beyond their present circumstances and see that their new allegiance would now link them to Jesus and his suffering. And then, of course, as a result, would also link them to the victory that Jesus gained over suffering, even death. So before we head into the final four verses of chapter one, let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Speak to us this morning. We are here to glorify you, to worship you, and to meet with you. Meet us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, why don't you open them to Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. And here is how Paul closes chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The word of the Lord. So as Paul transitions from focusing on his situation to their situation, we can see relatively quickly that while he is confident of his release from prison, he is a bit less confident on whether or not he'll be able to end up visiting them in person or not. But either way, Paul makes it very clear how they can progress in their faith. He commands them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, you've probably noticed I've used the word allegiance a number of times today, and if you recall, a few weeks ago, I did the same. In the first sermon of the series, I spoke directly to the Philippians Christians' challenge of learning to live a new life of allegiance to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the Gentile Christians, they were used to their allegiance being to Caesar. Much of how they thought and how they lived was aligned with the worldview that Caesar was king. Similarly, there were Christians coming out of Judaism, and they were used to their allegiance being to the Torah. They had grown accustomed to their allegiance to Yahweh funneling through the law. But now they were all aligned with Jesus Christ. These Philippian Christians were no longer primarily connected to the politics of Rome or the religion of Jerusalem. They were now bound to the person of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The Roman citizenship for some and the religiosity of others were to take a back seat to their role as being citizens of God's kingdom. And if you're wondering why all this focus on allegiance and citizenship, it's because this is really what Paul is trying to get at with the phrase we have translated as manner of life. Our English translations fail to do this word the justice that Paul is trying to convey. The root of the Greek word here is polis, where we end up getting words like metropolis from. The Greek word is undeniably speaking into the realm of citizenship. And more specifically, the actions of a citizen as they correspond to the object of their allegiance. Paul uses the noun form of this word later in Philippians chapter 3. That verse is on the front cover of your worship guide. Now, when this word is used as a verb, as it is here, it is probably best translated, live as a citizen. Live as a citizen. There is only one other time this word is used as a verb in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 23. And it's used by Paul when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish priests. And the reason he was brought to the religious leaders was because of what we can read in Acts 21. There were a group of Jews that were not happy with Paul's words and actions in and around the temple. The specific charge by these Jews against Paul can be heard in Acts 21, verse 28. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. The people, the law, and this place, the temple. These were the primary identity markers of Paul's former allegiance to Judaism. But now Paul was living into his new citizenship by simply sharing about Jesus, and it threatened those whose allegiance and identity was still linked to Judaism. And this led him to being beaten by these Jews, eventually being escorted away by a Roman centurion for an overnight stay in jail. And then the next day, Paul was brought before the Jewish leaders, and as recorded in Acts 23, verse 1, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And there's our verb again. I have lived my life. Essentially, Paul's defense as to why he was being beaten near the temple was that he was simply living as a citizen of his new kingdom. And in this case in Acts, what that behavior looked like that led to this beating was simply sharing the good news of Jesus and that the love and grace of God was available to all people, even the despised Gentiles. And so Paul, in this letter to the Philippians, uses this same verb to encourage his friends that their allegiance to Christ now trumps their allegiance to Rome or the Jewish law. That their lives now should, in theory, look different than before. Their lives now should reflect the life and teachings of Jesus, the one true King, for they are now citizens of his kingdom. So this is how they are to live. They are to live as citizens of the kingdom worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I'm not really a huge fan of how this word has been translated, not so much because it is wrong, because it isn't, but more because when our ears that are already bent towards perfectionism, when our ears hear a word like worthy, we can instantly think, oh, here is something I must do now in order to deserve something else. But that's not what's at the heart of this word. It has much more to do with being aligned with. It has nothing to do with one earning their way to becoming a citizen of God's kingdom by living worthily. Jesus has already done that work on behalf of all humanity. Because you are now Christians, Paul is saying, you are aligned with a new king. You are citizens of his kingdom. So you should naturally reflect the one you call king. And there's a great question for us to wrestle with embedded in this. Do I live a life that is in alignment with my heavenly King and his kingdom? This is a question that we should wrestle with from time to time. And the more frequent, the better, of course. But the start of a new year is a great time to ponder questions like these. When people see you, is it nearly unavoidable for them to think or to say, oh yes, definitely, that person is a part of that Christian kingdom? Now, sadly, in our world today, there's all sorts of confusion as to what living as a citizen of Christ's kingdom should look like, which is all the more reason it is critical for those of us who pledge allegiance to Jesus to actually start looking and sounding like him. And in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul gives us some of what he believes kingdom citizenship requires. Two attributes that appear are love and humility, not perfectionism. And sadly, too many people associate Christianity with the call to perfectionism, which is completely silly and completely unbiblical. It's precisely because we will never be perfect that we must embrace humility and love. We can't be going around yanking splinters out of the eyes of others while we have enough lumber in our own eyes to build a house. And this is potentially the greatest contributor to the confusion surrounding Jesus today. So many who claim to be members of his kingdom just chuck any stone of judgment they can find in the direction of others around them. This is not the way of God's kingdom. And while absolute truth absolutely resides in the kingdom of Christ, if we are dispensers of this capital T truth, but do so devoid of humility and love, in the end, we are not helping the gospel advance. We must learn to speak the truth in love, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. And I know that sounds a bit cliche, but the reality is, the convicting reality is, we are so much better at tossing that phrase out than actually living it out. The Christly combo of truth, humility, and love, it's what our world needs today. And Paul connects these characteristics of humility and love in the early verses of chapter 2 back to our verb, live as citizens, manner of life, right here. But before Paul writes the verses in chapter 2, he highlights a couple other key ingredients to living as citizens of Christ's kingdom in our text today. They are to stand firm together. And they are to remember they are the recipients of gifts, that they have been granted, or more literally, they have been graced a couple of things as well. Let's unpack each of these two components to kingdom citizenship. First, standing firm. When thinking of this verb, I like the image of being waist high in the ocean, and as the waves roll in and out, and you can feel the pull in both directions, but you're able to stand firm with both feet planted in the sand. But perhaps the key here is that the Philippian Christians are not standing firm alone. They're standing firm in one spirit. In this case, most commentators say that this one spirit is actually the Holy Spirit. So their anchor in the waves isn't so much their own 2 feet and body weight, it's the spirit of the resurrected King that's their anchor. And not only are they to stand firm in one spirit, but also with one mind, one with the Lord and one with each other, unified. The Christians of Philippi are to unite under the Holy Spirit and with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's an athletic connotation to this word striving here. And so when I think about the picture that Paul is painting, I think of the ever competitive, highly intense battle of the family reunion three-legged race. I actually think at the next church picnic, there should be a three-legged race in honor of this text. I mean, right, picture that, right? The three-legged race, the sheer hilarity when two people attempt to run together side by side, stride for stride, striving for the prize, the grand prize of bragging rights. And while it's a pretty funny picture to conjure up in our minds, it's also a pretty helpful one. Kingdom citizenship. The verb that's driving this whole text, kingdom citizenship, looks like people from different walks of life coming together under the banner of Christ's love and moving forward together to advance the gospel. That's the picture. Amen. Now, naturally, when it comes to unity, there's an ever-present threat of disunity. And sadly, Christian history is filled with stories of infighting. But Paul highlights another opponent of the gospel. There's an outside opponent that Paul encourages them to stand firm against and avoid being frightened by. Because Paul knows the natural instinct when opposition arises is fear. So he links not being frightened to standing firm. It's a reminder that they are not alone. They have each other and the Spirit of God with them. And when they stand firm together, fighting the internal enemy of disunity and the external enemy of opposition, they clearly communicate something to all those around them. According to Paul, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. They're to be encouraged as they stand firm together in one spirit, striving side by side with one purpose, that he who began the good work of salvation, chapter 1 earlier, will ultimately complete it at the day of Christ. That's a salvation. That's exciting. But then we hear this language about destruction, which is always a bit unsettling. But we have to remember the situation that Paul and other Christians of his time were facing. They were being persecuted and imprisoned. And contrary to the ways of this world, as citizens of God's kingdom, they're told not to retaliate, but instead love their enemies and bless those who are persecuting them. Talk of destruction in the Bible that causes us discomfort was originally designed to do the opposite, comfort the citizens of God's kingdom. They are to find comfort in the fact that although it seems like the bad guys keep winning, in the end, there is a just judge in heaven who will render fair and just verdicts. And when it comes to these unsettling verses that deal with destruction, I also find it helpful to think of someone we talked about last year a lot in our Joshua series, and that's Rahab. She took in all she had seen and heard and realized that the God of the Israelites was the author of salvation and the author of destruction. So she went against the current of her culture. And she left the comfort and protection of the fortified walls of Jericho. She risked everything and changed her allegiance to Yahweh. If only all of the followers of Jesus today, myself included, could pledge our full allegiance to the Lord the way that Rahab the prostitute did. I think it's important to keep the cultural context of Paul, as well as the overarching story of grace and salvation in mind, like we see in the story of Rahab, when we read lines about destruction that can be a bit unsettling for us. Salvation and destruction. The one sounds so amazing and the other a bit unnerving. As Paul continues in the letter, we get another dose of amazing and unsettling. Paul writes that the Philippian believers have been granted, or literally graced, two things. They would be gifted the ability to believe in Jesus. That's definitely a good thing. But they've also been gifted suffering for his sake. The idea of suffering being a gift, that is a bit unsettling. Both of these verbs are written in the present tense, meaning that both their believing and their suffering will be ongoing experiences. And Paul makes it very clear that the Philippians should expect the good, the ability to continue to believe in Jesus and the gift of salvation that is found in him, but they should also expect the bad, the suffering. Much like Jesus warned his first followers of the persecution that awaited them in Matthew 10, Paul does a similar thing here. While Paul doesn't know if he'll be able to come and see them again, or if he'll only hear about them, he reminds them of what they had seen happen to him and what they continue to hear about what is happening to him. Because when he first showed up in Philippi, He was put in prison after casting a spirit out of a slave girl. They saw this with their own eyes. And now that he is away from them, they hear that once again he is in prison. And to be clear, he reminds them that they are engaged in the same conflict. It's a conflict that was their reality. Live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you will suffer. It's pretty intense stuff. And sometimes we read things like this in the Bible and we think it's a total cliche to see suffering as a gift. But when suffering for the cause of Christ is one's reality, there is usually a much keener awareness of one's inclusion in God's greater redemption story. When one realizes that their suffering is simply a result of their love for Jesus, that suffering serves as a reminder that because they share in the suffering of Christ, they will also share in the victory of Christ. And that realization can be life-changing. It's how one can write what Paul wrote in chapter 3 that Joel read for our scripture reading. And it's how Paul could write what we looked at last week. To live is Christ and die is gain. And now it's always necessary in a sermon such as this to make sure to point out that seeking out suffering is not a biblical concept. In this text specifically, Paul is charging the people to simply live as citizens of God's kingdom. He's encouraging them to make it known to all that Caesar is not Lord, and that one greater than Moses had arrived. And if following Jesus by living lives of truth, in humility and love, led to suffering, then so be it. But in no way is Paul suggesting the Philippians need to seek out suffering. This concept of suffering can be a bit challenging to bring into our own world because the text is very clear that suffering in this instance is for the sake of Christ. There is a direct correlation. Live as a citizen of God's kingdom and expect to suffer because of that citizenship. And in a country where freedom of religion is our reality, we don't typically see this direct cause and effect relationship. But we must not forget that there are plenty of Christians around the globe today that are beaten, imprisoned, tortured, and put to death as a direct result of their faith. Not too long ago, we had the vicar of Baghdad here at PVCC, Andrew White. He did a couple of evening sessions here, and the pastoral staff had the privilege of spending a morning with him. I recently read this book, the one on the screen, Faith Under Fire. If you would like a 21st century look into how Christians today are persecuted for their faith, you should read this book. Here's one quote to give us some perspective. Last year alone, this would have been 2010, 93 members of my congregation were killed. The threat is particularly great for those who convert to Christianity. I baptized 13 adults secretly last year. 11 of them were dead within a week. I always warn those who want to be baptized as converts how dangerous it is, but they say they still want to follow Jesus. And we think it completely logical to connect the word gift to suffering. But when you meet someone like Andrew White with his story, it becomes pretty clear that Paul's words on suffering being a gift actually make sense to one who suffers for the sake of the gospel. May we be, for the persecuted church today, what the Philippians were for Paul, their prayer partners from afar. But for us, suffering for his sake doesn't happen that often. Perhaps the most shared version of suffering for his sake that we experience today would be the pain of rejection and ridicule that can come with pledging allegiance to Jesus. You know, but I do wonder, however, how often do we subject ourselves to that rejection and ridicule through the sharing of our Jesus story? Here at PBCC, we do a good job of encouraging you all to share your life story. And so I'm sure many of you in one group or another have shared your Jesus story. But my question for us all is this: when was the last time you shared your story with someone outside the church? If it's been a while, or if you never have, what's held you back? My guess is it would be the fear of some form of rejection or ridicule. Or to use the language of the text, it's the fear of suffering for his sake. Sometimes fear prevents us from sharing our story. Sometimes a sense of theological inadequacy holds us back. But I was struck by something when I was rereading through the surrounding context of Acts 23 and the use of the verb live as citizens there. What leapt off the page to me was that Paul, one of the world's greatest, if not the greatest, evangelist and theologian, simply retold his life story. No theology was explicitly shared. Paul just shared his story about Jesus had met him and changed him. And you know what? It doesn't have to be much different for us. When we tell our story of how Jesus changed our life, how he met us and loved us in spite of our messy circumstances, how we notice his presence in our life when we look back on the different highs and lows and the twists and turns of our lives, that he was there, loving us all along. That is sound evangelism and sound theology. So let me encourage you, begin to pray today that the Lord will open your eyes to someone close to you, or maybe someone you've met more recently, who you can share your life-changing Jesus story with. Perhaps you'll be surprised with a welcome response, or maybe not. Maybe you'll be mocked, ridiculed, or rejected. If that does happen to be the result, it certainly will not feel good. But perhaps in those moments you can remember that when you enter into the suffering of Christ in that moment, you will not be there alone. That Jesus will enter into that moment with you. He will share that pain with you. And in that moment of suffering for his name, may you be reminded of the gift of salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. And always remember, suffering never has the final say for those who are citizens of God's kingdom. Talking about suffering is never fun, but it's sitting right there in this verse. And while the text is very clear that the suffering Paul is talking about is directly correlated to being a Christ follower, I know many in this room this morning are sitting here in pain. We might even describe it as suffering. And while our suffering is probably not directly connected to being a citizen of God's kingdom, it is still terribly hard. And so I'm going to unhitch the word suffering from this usage of it in our text and speak to it more generally. Because we've spent a lot of time this month looking at Paul's difficult circumstances of imprisonment and his unknown future, as well as our own hard circumstances and unknown futures. It can be hard to not become anxious or fearful when we're in these spaces, and it can certainly be hard to be joyful. Perhaps you sit here this morning in a place of pain or heartache or uncertainty. Well, let me encourage you, from whatever place you're in today, lift your mind's eyes to the heavenly throne room, like right now. Close your eyes if it's helpful. And as you lift your eyes to the heavenly throne room, you will see your King enthroned over all. And he sees you. He knows you. He knows your current pain, and he knows what lies ahead. And because he has walked a road like yours before you, be encouraged. He is walking this hard road with you now. He too was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was physically abused. He was verbally abused. He was betrayed by a close friend and abandoned by all his others. And although he knew his death was unavoidable and he knew the grand plan of redemption that would follow, he still requested the cup of death pass from him. But he drank from that cup and he died. He died in order to redeem all of humanity and all of creation. And you are a part of that story. Never forget that you are a part of God's great redemption plan. When Jesus rose from the grave on that third day, death was defeated. And while death still leaves a painful wake on this side of eternity, there is hope. We have hope because we have a king who has walked the road of pain, who has walked the road of suffering, who has walked the road of death, and he overcame them all. So we have hope. And where there is hope, there can be joy. Our circumstances will always fluctuate. Our futures on this side of eternity will never be certain. But you must know with certainty that Jesus will join you on your journey. You will not walk this road alone. He will be with you. And because the King enthroned above is alongside you in this journey, joy can be found. May you sense Jesus alongside you this morning. May you be able to declare, "To me, to live is Christ." And may his presence be the source of your joy. Amen. Amen. So now before our closing song, we're going to take a few minutes to reflect silently with the Lord as "I Surrender All" is played in the background. Take this time to meet with your King. Reflect on what it looks like for you to live as a citizen of his kingdom. It begins with surrender. Can you surrender all? Your painful present circumstances, your unknown future. Can you surrender it all to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus is prepared to meet with each one of us right now. Engage with him, however his Spirit is leading you. Receive now this benediction. Know that your current suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to you. So go from here, living as citizens of his kingdom, standing firm together in the Spirit of Christ. Amen. Amen.